Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll look at the book of Romans. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your goodness to us today. Thank you for bringing each one out that is here. And God, I pray for those who want to be here but cannot be due to family situations, work, whatever it is. I pray that you'd give them a blessing as well. And I pray that tonight you would open our hearts, our minds to share together, to learn from your word, and to grow in Christ-likeness. Please guide us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I've done quite a lot of talking the last couple nights, especially last night. And so one of my goals tonight is to let you do more talking. I do want to get through all of Romans by Sunday night, God willing, unless somebody gives me more time, because I think it's useful and important to look at the whole book within a short frame of time so we can get the big picture. But what we're all fighting against, of course, is by now we're almost halfway through and our heads are full of ideas and questions and no time to talk about them. So I hope to have at least a little time for that tonight. So I'd like to simply start off by saying, does anybody have a reflection on what you've heard so far or a question? And we can take a few moments here to be totally open-ended. Is there something that is on your heart from one of the past nights or anything from Romans that you'd like to talk about right now? Yeah, the end of chapter 5, which usually we focus on original sin, the comparison between Adam and Christ. And we suggested that that's fine, but Paul's bigger emphasis is, if you want to use the same terminology, you could call it original righteousness. That's really Paul's emphasis. As you talk, just speak up loudly so we can all hear, if you can.
Is the biblical basis for believing that children and young people up to a variable age, even though they have sinned, they are safe in Jesus if they die?
What's the basis for our understanding that children up to a certain age, if they die, are safe? Yeah. Is there anything in Romans that speaks directly to that? Help me out if you're thinking of something. I'm not thinking of something directly in Romans, although if you look at, we're still talking about the end of chapter 5 in this context. If you look at verse 18, we can quibble over the word all there. Verse 18, I have the New American Standard open, says, So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. And it sounds very, very universal, everybody, but just stop and think about the second half of that sentence. Through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Have all people been justified? No, not all people. All people who are in Christ have been justified, but not all people. So there is a limitation even on that all men in the second half. So that would leave room for some sort of a limitation in the first half too, I think. And we do understand that the first half is limited that children are not included in that all men who are condemned. But Paul doesn't flesh that out. Did you have something else to build on that? Galatians, yes, I forget which chapter. Right, I think you're thinking of two different passages there. Galatians 3:24, the law became our schoolmaster or our tutor to lead us to Christ. And then you're also thinking of chapter 7 of Romans, where he says he wouldn't have known what sin was except through the law. Once he was alive apart from the law, but then when the commandment came, he died. As if there was a time when Paul wasn't aware of the law. Maybe that's a picture of young childhood, not really being aware of what all God's commands and expectations are. Isaiah talks about a boy who is, it's a part of a prophecy, so it's just kind of a side statement, but he talks about a boy who, something will happen to him before or by the time he's old enough to reject the evil and choose the good, as if there's a time when we're not aware enough of good and evil to be able to do that. Any other scriptures that we can connect with that question of children being innocent? And he compares that to seeing dimly in the next verse. Children don't see or know very well. Yeah, I think that in a general way would speak to it as well. Yeah. Good. Any other questions or reflections either in this one or anything else from Romans? Not, we'll proceed, but please, if you have a question, raise it. Get my attention, wave your hand or jump up and down, and we'll see whether we can discuss it together. A brief review again, so we keep the big picture in mind. We looked at the outline of Romans. After the introduction, what's the first main theme? Somebody tell me, or everybody tell me, what's the first main theme after the introduction? God's wrath being revealed. Okay. We are sinful. We need to be justified. And the next main theme after that is good news. What is the good news? What is the good news? Are you ready to be an evangelist? First, God's wrath is revealed, and now God's righteousness is revealed. That's the next section, end of 3 and chapter 4. How we are justified, how we are made righteous. Oops, skipping ahead. What's the next section after that? So we've been justified. What's next? How to live, yes. We are not of a certain camp of believers who believes that as long as I can say back in 1982 on October 3rd at 5 p.m., I was justified and that's it, right? We are not part of that camp of believers and neither was Paul. There's much more. He spends four chapters talking about life in Christ. What difference does justification make? And then the rest of the book we will look at as we go along. Okay, the theme verses of Romans, let's read them together from the screen if we can. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous by faith will live. Okay, and so after the introduction, we looked at three groups of people who are under sin, all without excuse, and we had two big problems. What were the two big problems for all the people who were just described? Sin and wrath. Sin and wrath. Two big problems that Paul discloses. And then we have the gift of justification through Christ, and we have three word pictures. Can someone try to explain in our own words what justification means? Yes, not the having the condemnation of the law removed, being considered innocent by the law. What about redemption? What's the main idea here? Freedom, yes. And how were you freed? What happened so that you could be freed? Thinking of a slave, how might a slave be freed? Yes. Paid something, yes. Somebody paid something so that somebody could be freed. So that happened in Christ as well. And then what about, can someone explain the Greek word helasterion, which is often translated atonement or propitiation? What's part of the picture here? What do you see in the picture? The mercy seat, yes. And that was one way this word was used, for the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the idea of, in that case, blood being poured out so that both sin and wrath can be removed. Sin and wrath removed. It's pictured by what happened in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And then Paul says, well, how do we receive these gifts, justification, redemption, propitiation? Just the same way Abraham did. Not by works, but by faith. Not by circumcision, but by faith. Not by law, but by faith. And that summarizes the good news up to there. We saw what saving faith is fully convinced about, a whole lot of things. And then our big problems there. At that point, we said sinful status is taken care of. God counts us as righteous, but how do we live holy lives? How do we stop doing sinful deeds? And can we really be sure God's wrath is gone if we still might have a problem with doing evil deeds? And so we started the next section, Romans 5 through 8, and we said this whole section starts with a big picture at the beginning and end and then zooms in closer in the middle. So it zooms in. The very first big picture was the beginning of chapter 5, where Paul looked at the past, what God has already done, and said, if God did that, we know he'll do this. Jesus died for his enemies. Certainly, we will receive life now that we are his friends. And then we zoomed in a little closer. And this is a passage we already talked about here, so I'll skip right on at the end of chapter 5. And now we're ready to zoom in even closer, but it's time to play You Are a Counselor. So I need two volunteers who are good-natured. This isn't intended to embarrass anyone, but someone who can be a little bit spontaneous. Two volunteers to come up, please. Going once, going twice. Help us out here so we can understand how to apply God's Word. Two volunteers. Couple of young men, come on up. Okay, excellent. Thank you. And so, let me get out of here. Excellent. Okay. Yeah, come on over here where everybody can see, wherever it works. You can stand over there and, Yeah, just far enough from the sides that you're not bumping in front of the screen. All right, let me do this. Okay, so your name is Bob, okay? And you're really sliding into bitterness, okay? You're really having trouble with a lot of bitterness. I don't know whether it's against a neighbor or your dad or who knows what, okay? TJ, you are Bob's friend. And Bob is a Christian, and so what are you going to say to him? He's let you know that he has this problem, and you kind of think that he's open to some advice. So what advice are you going to give to Bob, who's sliding into bitterness? So you can, yeah, go for it. Can you all hear? Speak up, gentlemen.
Bitterness against the cows?
Yeah.
Any particular one you want to talk about?
Well, that one that makes out every day.
Wrath, maybe, too?
Yeah.
Well, the first thing about dealing with the problem is talk about it.
Yeah.
Tell me more about it.
Well, the thing about it is it's not just when the cow gets out. It's the neighbor who goes by and honks at it every time and chases it off into the next field.
That would be irritating. So part of the problem is with the neighbor as well.
Yeah.
Okay, we're getting the picture of the problem. Just to keep it moving now, what advice do you give for him? He's struggling with bitterness. You're going to help him overcome this.
Well, Bob, have you read the Bible? Do you have a Bible?
In this scenario, you're a professing Christian.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've read it some.
Okay. Well, Jesus said that we should love our enemies. I guess that might include the cow as well. I want to talk to the cow. Maybe share with him and show him that you still care about him. And that goes along with the neighbor as well, of course. The neighbor might be able to respond. Show some love in there. When he honks at the cow, just wave at him and smile and maybe take him some cookies.
That'd be hotter.
I know. And some milk. Maybe the cow can give you some milk to go with it.
Okay. We'll pause here. Anybody else have any want to help TJ counsel Bob here? Anything else that we could tell Bob to help him overcome this thing of sliding into bitterness? Okay. Okay. Okay, all right. Anything else? One or two more? If not, thank you very much. You may take your seat. And I'd like two more volunteers. I'd like to do this once more with a different kind of scenario. So a couple volunteers come up, and the rest of you tell me what's the issue going to be this time? If you don't mind, can we pick something a little different? Because that's kind of the solution to the first, in a way. Okay, I'll throw something out here. I'll just say tempted to immorality, so a different kind of a sin. Two volunteers to hash this one out. Again, the guilty party will be Bob, so it's nothing personal here. Or Jane, I suppose, if we have a couple ladies. A couple volunteers? need one more person to make this work. Okay, thank you. All right. Okay. Arlen's Bob. Okay. Volunteering to have the problem here. Okay, Curtis, help him out. We won't describe the problem too much. Struggling with pornography would be kind of maybe a good random one. Go with it. Give him some advice.
So is this like a, this takes up a lot of your spare time, or just kind of, do you plan on, like, you pick up the magazine and look at it, or what?
You just it's kind just of gets me just maybe once or twice a week, just a little bit.
Okay. All right. So it kind of sneaks up on you?
Yeah, I don't plan on time.
Well, so maybe you should... When you start being tempted that way, you should think about something good.
I try to.
You try to think about something. Yeah. What about praying?
I prayed a lot.
You prayed a lot. You've heard. Yeah. You prayed a lot.
And I've read the Bible a lot.
Okay. Anybody want to help out here? Okay. One or two more, and then we better sum this up and draw our point here. Any other practical advice or theological, whatever? No? Okay, we'll stop there. Thank you, gentlemen. And let's just do this. I want to just ask very briefly now, which ones of these are things that specifically only a Christian would say? That would apply only to a Christian. Talk about it. Is that only for Christians? Or would a non-Christian also do that? Let's do this. Raise your hand when you think it's only for a Christian. Talk about it. Read the Bible. Maybe. Maybe. Hard to say. Obey Jesus' command to love enemies. Probably only a Christian would say that. Oops. All right. Talk to enemies. Would only a Christian say that? What about show love? Think about a good Buddhist or a Muslim might say that. Tell him Christ gives power to forgive. Probably, that sounds like a fairly Christian one. Ask him why he's bitter. That one's anybody. When tempted, think of something good. Anybody could say that. Pray. Plenty of good Muslims and Buddhists who could do that. Call it sin. A Muslim could do that very easily. So, I just want to think here. I want to ask ourselves, how Christian are we thinking when we respond to sin? Or are we just good religious people? Okay? That's part of what I'm doing right here. And it's not fair doing it all spontaneously, but I think it is a bit revealing. And so I want to go back now to Romans 6 and the first part of 7, where I left us hanging last night. And Paul keeps saying, do you not know? And he suggests some other things, some other responses to sin, some other things to think about. And so let's do this. We'll move around again. And form some groups. So if you brought your sheet from last night, how many brought their sheet along with them? Some of them did. Okay. Let's do this. Let's have some people who want to be part of a new you section come over here. And let's try to make this fairly quick so that we can use our time. So a new you, if you want to be looking at Romans 6, 1 to 14, come on over here. And you might have a couple of groups for some of them. And I'll give this to you. And each group can choose a leader then. Probably want no more than about a dozen in the group. I'll take a few of those again. And those who want to be part of the group called A New Husband, we're going to have it right over here. A new husband, come on up this way. This is Romans 7, 1 to 6. And there aren't too many that will recruit people right behind you, too. I would like everybody to be in a group, okay? So at one point or another, we will choose a group.
Who goes to the one that's there?
If you study one, then go to that group, yeah. Definitely. That would be useful. And let's see, a new master at the end of Romans 6. So we have a group back here, including this room here, so we don't have to do so much for some of you. We can look at the second half of Romans 6, 15 through 23. And like a lot of you have already, why don't I do this? I'll just take this here. Okay, we've got a good group up there. You can start discussing right away. Group here can start discussing it. What I'd like is each group to pick one leader who can just kind of guide you down through the questions. We'll take about 5 or 10 minutes here. There's some people back here I didn't really assign a group. What group do you want? Yeah. Okay. You want to be a master as well? Why don't you be a separate from the master group right here? We're going to have to talk to you together. Simply go down the questions and see what answers you have found or can find together. Okay, if you could make your way back to a comfortable spot, doesn't have to be the same one, but just over on this side. And I'd like to kind of take up what you discussed. Right. Thank you for being flexible as I bumped you around. Okay, let's do this in the order Paul puts it. And so I'd like to take up some of the questions from A New You, Romans 6, 1 to 14. And let's just go down through the questions and see what we can learn. First question, actually question number 2, how does someone become a new person? And just go ahead and tell me what you learned in your groups. Brother Marv, I think you were leading one group on A New You. Is that correct?
Yes. I don't have time to discuss it further, but it is through the tribulation of Christ that made it and repentance is placed by faith in that. And also made the choice to die for our own will, die to self. All that is involved. And of course, it's God's work.
So there's a dying process, definitely. Let's look at that Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. And that's a phrase I was looking for. The newness comes after dying and being raised back to life. So I think it's a word picture that Paul is giving. If you want to become a new person physically, biologically, a totally new person, one way to do it theoretically would be to have your body die and then be brought back to life, right? You'd be a new person. And that's the image that Paul is giving here. When does that happen for the Christian, according to this context here? Is this something that happens many times or something that happens one time, according to this passage? Yeah, we call it the new birth. So it's referring to one time. If we look back down at verses 10 and 11, it said, Christ died once, and then 11, even so, consider yourself dead. This is talking about a one time. Other passages do talk about an ongoing dying of some sort, but this is passages talking about something that happens once. And it somehow happens by participation with Christ. As we trust in Christ, he literally died and rose again, and we spiritually do the same as we place our faith in him. So it's something that has happened for a Christian. Number three, does baptism save us? Not the water itself, as Peter makes clear. Yeah. But in the early church mindset, the two are tied so close together that you could talk about baptism and people understand, well, that's when you were saved. Like today we might say, I got a new set of wheels. What do I mean? It's a vehicle. I'm not just talking about the wheels. It's a car or something. The same way they could say, back when I was baptized, and there, as you look in the book of Acts, the two are tied so closely together that they could use one word for the other. And maybe that's something we could grow in, seeing the connection, because baptism being a picture of death and rebirth. Okay, number four. What does it mean when it says that Jesus died to sin? This is a tough one, but I think it helps understand what Paul is saying here. What does it mean when it says that Jesus died to sin? Pardon me? He died for the sins of the people. That's definitely true. This phrase is slightly different. It says died to sin. I find died for sin easier to understand than died to sin. Any idea what Paul might mean when he says Jesus died to sin? Well, let's back up. What do we sometimes say when we talk about ourselves? Someone died to sin. Sometimes use that phrase about ourselves. What do we mean? Use it to refer to the new birth. And what do we imply by it? If I have died to sin, I have victory over it. I like the way you're phrasing that, yeah. It also implies, though, that at one time I was sinful, right? And I needed to be saved from it. And that doesn't quite fit for Jesus, does it? Because he was never sinful. He didn't have to die to sin in that way. Yeah. I'll just throw out what I think it might mean, because I think it's part of Paul's whole picture here of how we can gain victory over sin ourselves. if we understand what he says happened to Christ. I think he's saying that, well, if you back up to chapter 5, verse 21, it talks about sin reigning in death, sin and being like a king. Okay? And verse 6 talks about how at one time we were slaves to sin. Verse 12, do not let sin reign. It's like sin is this king. And if sin is a king, what does sin demand? What does sin always demand? If you're going to serve me, then you must die. You must die. And so Christ, this is where I understand it. Christ, he came, chapter 8 says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came down to a world that was ruled by sin. And he said, okay, if I'm living in this world ruled by sin, I will pay what sin demands. I will pay death. I will die to sin. And I will make that payment of death to sin. And if that's the idea, then what does it mean in verse 11, the last question, what does it mean to consider yourselves to be dead to sin? If for Jesus it meant that the payment of death already happened, I don't owe anything to sin anymore, what does it mean for us if we consider ourselves dead to sin? We don't owe anything to sin anymore either. Sin demands death. Sin says, I've got you under my thumb, and you're going to die. And we say, no, Jesus already died to sin. He already paid that penalty of death. I am not under sin's thumb anymore. I don't have to let sin reign. I'm a new person. When Jesus died and rose again, I became a new person. I'm not living in the kingdom of sin anymore. I'm living a new life. I'll just read from my outline what I understand Paul to be saying here. Grace is not a reason to sin, for we have been baptized into Jesus' death and life. We know that in Christ our old sinful self has died, freeing us from sin. And we know that, like Christ, having died once to sin, we can live forever to God. Christ died once to sin, no more. Same way, in him we died once to sin, and from now on we can live forever to God. Now that we've been freed from sin's reign, verses 12 to 14, don't volunteer to serve it anymore. The only way you're going to, as a Christian, that you're going to serve sin is if you volunteer. Because he's no longer your king. And so, Paul says, don't do that. That would be foolish to volunteer when you're a new person that's not under sin anymore. Does that make sense? It's a new identity. Yes.
I have a question that idea of reckoning ourselves dead and considering ourselves dead, which Jesus Christ, is almost like sort of a mental exercise.
Thank you. I wanted to talk about that. Is it just a mental exercise where we say, I'm going to act as if when sin pokes me, I don't feel anything. I'm dead to sin. I'm a dead body. Dead bodies don't feel anything. Is that what it's talking about? Or is it referring to an actual fact of something that actually happened? We have to keep reminding ourselves of it. We remind ourselves of the fact. Jesus did break sin's reign over me through his death and resurrection. I share in that by faith. I am a new person. I don't owe sin anything. And I keep on reckoning that to myself. I'm dead to sin. I don't owe it anything. I'm alive to God. God's my king now. And I reckon that. I count it. I make sure I got it in my book so that I don't forget it. Does that make sense? It's referring to something that truly happened through Christ. It's not just me imagining it. So one speaker some of you listen to, Bill Mounts, says, be who you are. That's what this section is saying. You are a new person. Be that person. Live that way. Okay, the next one, a new master. We're taking some time here, but I think it's good because this is, you know, we're past the everybody was sinful, we're past everybody is justified, but now this is where we all are in our daily lives. How do we live above sin? So a new master. Let's look at the questions here. And let me find it. Pardon my disorganization. I think I have one here somewhere. Here we go. A new master. The first question, how does someone get a new master? Raise your hand if you're in a new master group. Okay. One of you, can you just share what you learned? How does someone get a new master?
You decide that you're going to obey him instead of who you worship.
Yeah, Paul pictures it as a decision, something, a decision we can make. We decide that we no longer serve sin, we serve righteousness. Okay. Next question. What is true freedom? True freedom is to be a slave of righteousness. Okay, so follow-up question. I'll just give what I feel is the most accurate answer of the two options that I gave here. I think the best definition of freedom is the ability to do the best possible option. It's not just being given the freedom to choose among all the options, but it's being given the ability to do the best one. And that's what God has given us, a freedom to be a slave to righteousness. Next question, who is the free gift of God for? That free gift of eternal life, who is it for?
Servants of God.
Those who are servants or slaves of God. A free gift is for someone who's a slave. How does that make sense? We're back to the verse that I said is often quoted out of context. The last verse of chapter 6. It says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, but you just said that this gift, according to the context, is for people who work as slaves for righteousness. So how can it be called a gift if it's just for those who are slaves of righteousness? It can still be a gift. I think just to sum up Paul's picture again, he's saying you can choose to be a slave of righteousness, and if you do that, the gift you will receive is eternal life. Just a couple word pictures that help me. Let's say that, right at the intersection of, right in the main intersection in downtown Leon, I have placed a check there for $10,000, and it's blank for whoever goes there. If you go to all the work of driving in there to pick it up, did you earn that $10,000? No, you did something for it, right? But you didn't earn it. It's still a gift. Or let's say that instead of working for Brother Marv, I decided to work for some insurance company up in Des Moines, and the boss is a really nice guy and a really rich guy, and somehow he takes a shine to me. I don't know why. And he decides, well, okay, come Christmas, I'm going to give you an expenses-paid vacation down in the Bahamas for a month. All I've been doing is working for him, doing normal work. Did I earn that? Did I earn that vacation? No, I didn't. But I chose to become the slave of the guy in Des Moines rather than the slave of Brother Marv. If I was a slave of Brother Marv, do you think he would have given me a vacation? Okay, so I chose who to be a slave of, right? And a certain one still gave me something I didn't deserve at all, that I didn't earn. And that's the picture here. So the motivation is, why in the world would you serve your old master? All he does is give you wages. That old slave of sin. But if you serve as a slave righteousness, serve Christ, he'll give you a gift that you never earned, a free gift. So it's a motivational picture. You see how this is different than the way the verse is usually used? We usually use it for unbelievers saying, don't you dare do any works to earn your salvation because salvation's a gift. Paul's saying, be sure you do good works as a Christian, because if you do good works as a slave of righteousness, God will give you a gift you could never deserve. You see how it's quite different? Okay, a new husband. Let's look at this one yet. Chapter 7, 1 to 6. First question was, in a physical marriage, who must die if I am to get a new spouse? All right, my husband or wife, depending which gender you are. Okay, my spouse must die if I'm going to get a new spouse. In the spiritual marriage, Paul is describing who must die if I'm to get a new spouse. Those of you who aren't in the group can see it.
Self,
yourself. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die. Okay? And so we know now Paul's drawing a word picture of a marriage. I'm the one party. The next question, according to Paul, who was her old husband? Let's just do that part. If I'm the wife, who is my old husband, according to Paul? The law. The law is my old husband. A husband that's very strict, tells me what to do. Okay? And if I don't do it, he condemns me. The law is my old husband. And who is my new husband, according to Paul, if I have placed faith in God's work in Christ? Who's my new husband? Christ. No longer is the law my husband. Now Christ is my husband. Very different husband. Okay, and the next question was, what is the fruit of a marriage? This is just talking in general. It's trying to explain the word fruit in verse 4. What is the fruit of a marriage when a husband and wife are joined together? When a husband and wife are married and they bear fruit, what do we call it? Children. Okay, it's a picture of producing children. And we're looking at verse 4. But verse 4 says that that we now are bearing children for our new husband. What does it mean in Paul's metaphor? What is the children that we are bearing to our new husband, Christ? Ah, okay, fruit of the Spirit. Excellent. Fruit of the Spirit of Christ, which would be good works, right? Good deeds that we do, we bear them through our husband, Christ, the Spirit of Christ. That answers the last part of your question. How does he give us power to bear good children? Verses 5 and 6. I'll read those, 5 and 6. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. So you have the law as a husband. When the law was our husband, the law stirred up sinful passions inside of us. And those sinful passions were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law. He's not our husband anymore. Having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Okay. Any questions before we try to wrap this up and apply it? Let's try to summarize this a little here. A new you. A new you. We cannot be forced to sin because the new you isn't living under sin's reign anymore. The old you died. A new you came back, was raised to life. So nobody can make you sin as a Christian. Sin can't rule over you, Paul says. The only way you'll sin is if you volunteer. And a new master. We see no benefit in sinning. That old master, he had poor wages. We get a great gift, though, from our new master, righteousness. And a new husband. We're not impregnated with evil desires. You know how when somebody says, don't do it, what do you feel like doing? Don't drive over 55. What do you feel like doing? Driving 56. Exactly. That's the way the law works, right? Our old husband stirred up evil desires inside of us. But now we have the Holy Spirit giving good desires in us. Does that make sense? Let's go back to you are a counselor for a little bit and see that we can do any better here. That's not meant to be condemning at all. Okay. Anything you want to add based on these three things, a new you, a new master, a new husband? Is there some better things that you can remind your Christian friend? Paul says, don't you know that? Know ye not? What would you want to make sure your friend knows and remembers? Let's start with sliding into bitterness. Excellent. Keep speaking here while I type.
You can choose which master he's going to serve.
You are able to choose which master. And along with that, why would you want to bother choosing one or the other?
It's a gift. So much better.
Okay. Paint a picture of the gift, okay? The gift of eternal life, and even there's things in between. Do you really want to be crippled by bitterness all your life? And then paint the final picture when you come before Christ, you know, at the judgment day. Are you going to have the gift of Him forgiving you? Or are you going to still be bearing the wages of being bitter? Anything else? Say, let's go to tempted to immorality. What might you say to someone who's tempted there? And again, you can paint a picture of the repercussions, right? The wages that you'll get one way, the gift you'll receive the other way. A lot, even unbelievers could paint a picture of some of the wages of the results of becoming addicted to pornography or something, but go all the way to the eternal life, to the wages that only Christ can give. What else? You have already died to sin. Remember that, okay? And remind them of their baptism, of their conversion, of when they died to sin. And remind them, along with that, under a new husband, remind them how at your moment of conversion, in your early days as a Christian, how you had no desire to sin. You remember how you felt the Spirit of God just making you want to do all sorts of good things. You had no desire to sin. Remind them of those, of what Christ has done. Okay, this is just a little start, but I think this could be very powerful if you take these three sections that Paul has painted. These are three reasons why you should not, why you don't have to sin. No Christian has to. And I think if we ponder these verses some more, we can we can know what Paul wants us to know. And we don't have to just think like a general religious person, but we can really have Christian responses to sin. Yes. Okay, mention or discuss the, I don't know how to put it better than you. Mention the benefits they appear to see. And then analyze them. Are they really benefits? Compare them with Christ's gift. Yeah, good. Thank you very much for that. Okay, we intentionally slowed down tonight, which means we got even less covered than I hoped to, but we had a really good time, at least I did here. So let me just go back to my slides here. We have a few minutes left, and let me see where we can go here. We have not enough time to go through this, so let me do this. Because I don't want you to see what I have next. Let's go up to here, and I'm going to just throw out some homework for you. Right here. Okay. Okay. And there we go. Now, next class, I'll have to decide now what I want to do, how much we'll cover, but I definitely want to finish at bare minimum the rest of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8. These verses are, again, key for us as Christians for walking in victory. So, if you want to be prepared, read the rest of chapter 7 and compare it with the first 17 verses of Romans 8. That should be 1 to 17, I'm sorry. Meditate on Romans 8, 1 to 17. Let me just update that. I can't on this one, I'm sorry. So the homework is Romans 8, 1 to 17 to meditate on. Compare that with the end of chapter 7 and then ask yourself, does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Are you aware of Him? Is His presence making any difference? All right. Time is close enough that I don't know that it's worth jumping into the next section. And so I think I'll pause right there, and if there's any more questions, we can discuss them. The children will be here in about 2 minutes. Any questions or reflections on what we've talked about tonight? I think Paul's answer to that is the beginning of chapter 8 is where he gives that, and I don't know how to flesh it all out in practical living, but the answer is in the Holy Spirit of God. Am I simply trying on my own effort, in the effort of the flesh, my humanity, to do those good deeds, or am I allowing God's Spirit to bear the good fruit, to do the good deeds? Yeah. I believe it is. And that's part of what I wrestle with here in this, these chapters, 6, 7, and 8, especially when we get to the last of 7 and then first of 8. In our churches, we do not talk much about the Holy Spirit. And I see Paul as saying the Holy Spirit is the key to living above sin. Any other effort besides cooperating with the Holy Spirit will be frustration and futility. And so I say that partly as a critique, but partly as an admission that I don't know the ways of the Holy Spirit as deeply as I would like to. And so I guess as you meditate, that's my challenge. We have to learn more about who the Holy Spirit is and how to cooperate with Him and letting Him bear His righteous deeds through us. Thank you. I guess the children are coming, so we will close.